Thank you for directing your internet connection to this sermon audio page for Christ Orthodox Presbyterian Church. You can learn more about Christ OPC by visiting our website at www.christopcatl.org. Christ OPC meets for worship each Sunday at 11 a.m. and 5:30 p.m.
It's a joy to be in the pulpit again with you this morning. And if you would, open up to our sermon text in the book of 1 Peter, beginning a series in Peter that whenever I am filling the pulpit for Ken or leading worship with you, that I will be working my way through this morning, dealing with the opening greeting in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So, people of God, hear now the holy, inspired, and inerrant word of your Lord. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. There's an old adage among teachers and professors alike. It goes a little bit like this. We don't get paid to teach. We don't get paid to get up there and lecture before the students or establish relations or shepherd them through the difficult things in their lives. Now, we do that for free. We get paid to grade. We get paid to go over exams. We get paid to look over homework. We get paid to look over papers. And as any English teacher in the room would acknowledge, whenever you are grading papers, perhaps the most important part, or maybe I'll remove the perhaps, the most important part when you begin that grading process is the introduction. A good introduction is going to tell you where that paper is going to go. It's going to tell you what that student is going to argue, what they're going to say. It may even have some things to say about how they're going to say it. But a bad one, on the other hand, will tell you nothing. It will leave you wondering. It will leave you questioning. It will leave you in despair. But either way, the introduction tells you where things are going to go. If it's a good introduction, you can almost bank on it being a good paper. If it's a bad one, you can almost bank on it being a bad paper as well. The point is this. We disregard introductions at our own peril. When we approach greetings or introductions like this one in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we tend to approach them in this idea that we can just skim them, get over it. I'm trying to get to verse 3 where the real material finally starts. All right, Peter, I get the point. You're an apostle. You're writing to these places in Asia Minor. Okay, grace be with you. All right, let's go. That's not how these verses are meant to be approached. You see, Peter here has a very good introduction to his letter. Peter, in these verses, is giving us essential information that we need to know for the rest of his book. Really, the things that we see here are going to be developed and expounded upon through the next couple of chapters that he is writing to these various peoples. They're a summary. They're a summary of everything he's going to say in the rest of the book. And the summary of what Peter is going to say in the entirety of 1 Peter is this. It's that your identity as Christians is that you are elect exiles of the triune God. That you are elect. That you are sojourners or exiles. And that you are this because of the work of the triune God. In fact, if I could go back in time, I would email Wally on Wednesday and say the title is Elect Exiles of the Triune God. Because that's really what Peter is writing about here. He's writing about who you are as elect exiles of our Lord. We'll look at this in three parts this morning. We'll consider how we are elect. We'll consider how we are exiles. We'll consider how we are this because of the will and the work of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Looking first at how we are elect. The doctrine of election is one of those doctrines that sparks debate and suspicion among many Christians. However, I think the starting point should not be debate and it should not be suspicion. I want to start us off in a different direction. See, this doctrine, the biblical doctrine of election, the biblical doctrine of predestination should not lead to debate. It should lead to praise. It should not lead to suspicion. It should lead to comfort and rest in the God of our salvation. See, one of the main things that the doctrine of election says is this, is that our only hope is that our salvation is the working of a gracious God. That outside of, apart from the work of our Lord, we would have no hope, we would have no rest, we would have no salvation. But it says that God is rich in mercy, that God is abounding in steadfast love, and that God did in eternity past choose to bring a people unto himself, to redeem a people out of the bondage to sin and misery, and make us alive in his Son by his Spirit. I think the progress of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, one of the standard documents of this church, is very instructive on this. It deals with the question of this doctrine in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 20. But the immediately preceding question, question 19, outlines how all of us outside of Christ are dead. How we are dead in our trespasses and sins. How we have lost communion with God. How we are subject to wrath and curse that we deserve because of our own sinful nature and our own sinful deeds. But then, when turning to the question of election, the Catechism asks, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery? And the answer in part is this, that God, out of his mere good pleasure from all eternity, elected some for everlasting life. God, desiring to save sinners like you and me, entered into a covenant of grace where by a Redeemer, that is by his Son, Jesus Christ, he would bring us from that state of death, from that state of sin, from that state of misery, into a state of salvation. You know, already here, I imagine that the Catechism really draws from the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. How in Ephesians chapter 1, and especially in verses 4 through 6, it talks about how God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing because he chose us in him, that is, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him. Notice how he continues at the end of verse 4 and into verse 5. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. You probably remember from our reading a little while ago, Paul's not done with this doctrine, is he? He actually continues in verse 11. In him, in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his, that is, God's will. See, the only hope we have is the love of God. It is the love of God which elects, predestines, and saves. The love of God is one that makes a people his own, that draws his people out of this world and pours out his lavish mercies upon us. Peter actually discusses it this way a little bit later in his book. Where in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, he really develops this idea of election. And he says this concerning the church, concerning you Christians. He says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." Notice what he says in verse 10. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The eternal, electoral love of God works itself out in history through his work of grace that brings you out of darkness, that shows you mercy, and brings you into the kingdom of his marvelous light, makes you into his holy nation, makes you into his royal possession, that makes you his people, and makes him your God. See, this doctrine of election, it's actually all about the love and mercy of God to save unworthy, unwelcoming, undesiring, rebellious, and defiled sinners like us. See, it's not about debate. It's not about thinking of God as some sort of totalitarian ruler. It's seeing God for who he is, as the sovereign God who ordains all things, controls all things, and brings all things to its completion. Because of this, I think there are three very important things that rise up from this doctrine. It calls us to humility. It gives us confidence. And it leads to praise. John Calvin, in his Institutes, in Volume 2, calls the doctrine of election, or the doctrine of predestination, that doctrine that works to effectively crush all pride. Think of what you're saying when you hold to this doctrine. You're saying that your salvation is entirely the work of God. That of your own accord, you merited sin, death, and misery. That in your own works, you have no hope, except that God would call you unto himself, that he would make you alive where once you were dead. You see, you have earned, you have merited death and darkness, but God has sown life and light in you. This doctrine leaves no room for arrogance. It leaves no room for snobbery among the saved. It leads us to humility. Because of this, it allows us, doesn't it, to have a proper, humble care, both for one another, as well as for those who are outside the confines of this building. Love of one another and love of neighbor. It's easy, isn't it, when we look around the world and see it ensnared in such darkness and sin, to have that mentality of, well, I'm really glad I'm not the other guy. That Pharisaical approach of, whew, I'm glad I'm not this guy who's beating his breast, but thank you that I'm not like the others. But this doctrine leads us out of that, doesn't it? It leads us to humility. It leads us to hope. It leads us to humility because we contribute nothing to salvation. And it leads us to hope because even though we look out in the world and we see such darkness, we know that the power of God is one that saves, one that brings people out of darkness and into light. You know, whenever you go out and you engage in any sort of evangelistic work, or you share the gospel with your friends or your coworkers, you don't go forth with your own power. You don't even go forth and have hope based on your own abilities or eloquence or intelligence. You go forth in hope because God is the one who works salvation in people. You go forth in hope because you know that that word does not come back without bearing its fruit, because it's God's word and it's God's work. It leads to humility. And while it calls us to humility, to put to death the sinful pride that is in all of us, it is also among the greatest comforts in our Christian life. See, your salvation does not rest on your choice. Your salvation does not rest on your fickle emotions or ever-changing mental state when you're tired or when you're angry. It does not wax and wane with the ebb and flow of life, nor does it rest on your own feelings of assurance. It rests solely and eternally on the love and work of God. If you ever find yourself, as I have found myself at times, approaching the Lord in prayer and saying, "Lord, why me? Why would I, among all the sinners, be brought to you? How could I," maybe even quote the words of Paul, "a chief among sinners, be among the elect?" Well, beloved, the answer is not in you. The answer is all about the love of God that chose you before the foundation of the world. When you ask that question, "Why me, Lord?" what you must do is cast your gaze firmly upon the God of your salvation, resting on his work to choose and to save you. I think a quote from our closing hymn captures this idea well. It has a line in it that says, "Each of us cries with thankful tongue, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and would rather starve than come?" And he answers this: "'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly drew us in." The answer to that "why me" question is the electoral love of God and the work of Jesus Christ applied to you by the Holy Spirit. Our election, our salvation, is entirely the work of God. And it's entirely out of his love. And in that, you can find rest and comfort for your weary souls. Because of that, because our salvation is wholly from God and wholly a work of God, the only possible response we can have is worship to God. See, this doctrine shouldn't lead to debate. This doctrine should not be confessed with embarrassment. It should be confessed with praise and adoration and glory to the triune God who loves you, who chose you as his own, who won your salvation in history in the work of Christ and applied it to you in your lives by the work of the Spirit. The only proper response to this is worship. See, for you who by faith lay hold of Christ, this is who you are. You are the elect of God. You are his chosen people. You are his holy nation. You are his people for his own possession. And what greater hope can you have? See, Peter tells us that we are elect in Christ. But Peter also continues to tell us about the state of our election, or the way of life that we have this election in. He says we are elect, but he also says we are elect exiles, or sojourners, strangers, pilgrims in the world. And at first glance, that might seem a little bit contradictory. If we are elect, then we gain every spiritual blessing in Christ. But if we are exiles, doesn't that mean that we don't, in fact, have every blessing? What is Peter trying to tell us here? Well, I think what Peter is trying to tell us is that we have this eternal, imperishable, unfading treasure as God's elect people in a time where we remain as strangers, sojourners, aliens, and exiles of this world. You can put it in the words of Paul, that we have this eternal treasure as God's people in jars of clay. See, Peter is saying that while we are elect in Christ, while we do have every spiritual blessing, we also remain sojourners, exiles in this world. Or perhaps, I think, to put it a little bit more to the point, to add some teeth to it, I think what Peter is saying is that it's precisely because we are elect that we are exiles and sojourners in this world. Consider the transitional nature of the application of redemption that we read a few minutes ago in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. He says, "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." The electoral love of God from eternity past that has worked out in your life leads to a transition where once you were in the world and of the world, but now you are of the people of God. You are His possession. You have received mercy. See, Peter is saying that God, in His electoral love, has for a time made you a sojourner and a pilgrim in this life. See, Peter is saying that there are two controlling principles for how you understand who you are as a Christian. You are to understand yourself as a recipient of unmerited favor, chosen by God in His love from eternity past. Therefore, you have every confidence in Him. But also, you are to understand yourself as an alien and a sojourner in this world, that you are living in an age where that hope that you have in Christ has not yet been made manifest in a heavenly home. We still await, as Paul continues in verse 6 of this chapter, our salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Or in verse 5, we await a salvation that is kept in heaven for you. He says you are God's, but He says you are not yet in your heavenly home. I think there are two important charges that come from this part that really reflect the rest of how Peter develops in his letter. And I think the first one, especially potent for us today, is this. It's that we must not consider this world our home. One of the greatest errors we can make in our Christian life, and one of the greatest sources of many struggles in our Christian life, is that we are too friendly with the world. No, I don't mean that you can't have friends that are non-Christians. That's not what I'm talking about here. What I'm talking about is that we are often more ready to consider this world our inheritance rather than the world to come. Yes, for a time we build houses and inhabit them like the people of Israel did in the exile to Babylon. Yes, for a time we wander and make deals and relate to the peoples of this world like Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, sojourning in the midst of the land. But our home, Peter is saying, is a heavenly one. Peter actually makes this charge throughout his letter. In chapter 1, verse 12, he actually calls us to prepare our minds for action, to be sober-minded, and he tells us how to do this in verse 12, where he says we are to set your hope, to set our hope, fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus. This life of a sojourner is a life of longing and looking to our heavenly dwelling. It is a life not making this our country, but of seeking a better country, a heavenly one, like the author of Hebrews describes the sojourning of the patriarchs. Peter is saying that we are to strive after the Lord's eternal Sabbath rest, a day and a realm we look to when Christ returns. And because we have our hope fully on these heavenly places, seeking that better country, he charges us to wage war against the worldly lusts of our flesh. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 11, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles," hear it, "as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh." Again, in chapter 4, verse 3, he says this. He says, "The time in the past suffices for doing what the Gentiles do, For living in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. But as sojourners, aliens, he's saying, don't delay. Don't delay to repent and to put to death what is worldly in you. Abstain from the passions of the flesh. Love your heavenly and holy inheritance more than you love the world. Because the love of this world can choke out your hope for heaven. Isn't that what Jesus tells us about in this parable of the sower? Where some seeds, as they are sown, they begin to sprout up. But the love of this world rises up before them, chokes them out, and they do not produce fruit. Do not consider this world your home. Look to the heavenly places. The second thing that I think Peter teaches us about considering our sojourning and our reality that we are exiles in this world is that we should not think it strange when the world treats you like a stranger. Because he's saying you are one. Like Peter expounds throughout his letter, and one of his main themes is that as a sojourner and an exile, you are going to suffer in this life. In fact, immediately after, he talks about how we need to remove ourselves from the way of life of the Gentiles, that worldly living according to the passions of the flesh. In chapter 4, verse 4, he says this: with respect to this, with respect to you avoiding those things, putting to death those things in you, they, that is the world, are surprised when you do not join them in their flood of debauchery. And they malign. Notice what he's saying here. He's saying the world thinks you're weird for this. But also that they seek to malign you, to slander you, to harm you, to make you suffer because of your faith. In this life as sojourners, in this life as aliens and strangers, awaiting our inheritance, we suffer as Christ suffered. In fact, Peter's introduction to this entire section in chapter 4, verse 1 is this. He says, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. That is to arm yourself with a way of thinking that sees your suffering in this life for the cause of Christ as living for the will of God and living in light of the hope of heaven. For the joy that was set before Christ led him to the cross, and the joy set before you will lead you to endure this suffering as well. We yet reside in this world where we fight the good fight of the faith. We wage war against the passion of the flesh, things which wage war against our very souls. But Peter is also emphatic about this. This suffering, this war, this fight is not in vain. While it may be dire, and while at times it may be difficult, for the elect of God, the victory is sure. More than that, not only is the victory sure, but the power to fight comes from God Himself. In 1 Peter chapter 5, when dealing with a lot of these same things that we are talking about here, he gets down into our everyday lives and how we are fighting against the devil and how he is prowling around. And Peter says in the midst of this, you can cast all your anxieties on God. Notice what he says. Because he cares for you. The same love of God that chose you in eternity past is the care of God that will strengthen you, restore you, confirm you, and establish you in the midst of your suffering today. The Lord is the one who will preserve you through this wilderness sojourn and who will bring you into His heavenly rest. You see, your hope of salvation, your hope of perseverance and your hope of heaven are all a hope in the mighty power of God who saves. And I think that's the point that Peter wants to drive home in verse 2. And it's that this identity that you have as both elect and exiles, that he'll develop in the rest of the letter, is a mighty work of the triune God who loves us, elects us, preserves us, and will exalt us on the day of his coming. Notice how he proceeds. He says in verse 2, you are these elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and the sprinkling with the blood of Jesus Christ. In our churches, we've almost grown accustomed to distilling our salvation down to the work of Christ only. And while this may be understandable, because the work of the Son is the one who came and bore the penalty for our sins and was raised that we might have the hope of life, but the work of salvation is the work of the Trinity. It's the work of each person of the triune God. And I think that's what Peter is highlighting here, just like Paul highlighted in Ephesians 1 in our reading a short while ago. And so the first thing Peter wants you to know about your status as elect exiles is that it is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The person of the Father. One of the persons of the one God in the Trinity chooses and elects you for his own. Now, let me read foreknowledge here. We're often tempted to think of it as simply something God knows beforehand, as though our salvation, our election, is based on God knowing what we would do in time, specifically that we would profess and confess Christ as our own. And while it is true, of course, that God does know all which will happen in this life, that's not actually what this term foreknowledge means. See, every time this term is used in association with God in the New Testament, whether in its noun form as we have here or the verb form that shows up in the rest of Peter's letter, it actually means something that is done according to the plan and purpose of God. See, Peter is saying that our election is the outworking of God's sovereign and eternal decree. In fact, the verb form is used just a few verses later in chapter 1, verse 20, detailing how the plan of God and the work of Christ was foreknown before the foundation of the world. He's not just saying that he knew before the foundation of the world that Christ would come. He's saying he made a plan for your salvation before the foundation of the world. See, he's saying that the ultimate ground for your election is nothing less than the decree of God. And that as surely as God works out his decree, as surely as he is the sovereign God who works out everything according to the counsel and purpose of his will, so also you can have hope in him for your salvation. Well, the first act that Peter likes to outline here is that this is done according to the foreknowledge of the Father, something he does in eternity past. But the second deals with the application of that election in time. The people of God are elect in eternity past, Peter says, in, or better, by the sanctification of the Spirit. The faith that we have in Christ is sown by the power of the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us or separates us from the world. See, the application of election in time is a work of God in the person of the Holy Spirit who sows faith, life, and light in our dead and dark hearts. While we were once dead in our trespasses and sins, the work of the Spirit is to make us alive so we may have faith in God. That's why you will often hear me say something like, we rest in our Spirit-wrought faith. It's the Spirit that works faith in our hearts to lay hold of and rest in Christ alone for our salvation. Notice the God-centered focus that Peter has here. He says your salvation is something decreed by God in eternity past. It's according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. And he says it's something worked out by God in our lives by the sanctification of the Spirit. But he continues, doesn't he? Our salvation is ordained by God. Our salvation is applied by God, but also our salvation is won by God. I think that's the focus of the final person of the Trinity mentioned here, the person of the Son. Where the foreknowledge of the Father and sanctifying of the Spirit are unto or for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the sanctifying work of the Spirit does not bring you into a state of some sort of vague religiosity or spirituality. It brings you to a person. It takes you to Jesus. Now, for those of you who are using your ESV, you probably noticed a very different translation from the one I just gave. The ESV here makes what I think is the worst translational error in the entire New Testament. Right? If you read the ESV, this line goes like this, that this work of God and sanctification of the Spirit is for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood. See, the ESV in this translation makes it sound like the work of the Father and the Spirit has its ultimate goal in making you obey. And that it's your obedience to the Son that brings you to being sprinkled with his blood. Well, it's certainly true that our life of faith is a life of obedience. It's certainly true that we are God's workmanship, as Paul says in Ephesians 2:10, created in Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's true that we are created as obedient children, not to be conformed to the passions of our former ignorance, as Peter will say in chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, to be holy as our Lord God is holy. While that is true, it is certainly not true that our obedience is unto the sprinkling of Christ's blood. It is true that our life of faith is one of obedience and holy living before a holy God, walking in the manner in which he calls us to walk. But it is not true that our obedience sows the atoning blood of Christ sprinkled upon us. Let me be clear about this. This is not an error in Peter's writing. This is an error in translation. A better translation, a literal translation, is this, that the sanctifying work of the Spirit is for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. See, the obedience Peter is speaking of here is the obedience of Jesus Christ, where he obeyed the will of the Father even unto death in his blood being shed. You seeing it this way and translating it properly, Peter is not dealing with your obedience to Christ. That's not in the text at all. What he's talking about is the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ that's applied to believers through Spirit-wrought faith as we are sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. What Peter is talking about here is the justifying obedience and atoning blood of your Savior. The justifying obedience that makes you right before God and the atoning blood that covers over your sins. He is not saying that you must, through obedience, earn the blood of Christ. He is saying that the obedience of Christ and the blood of Christ is what justifies you and makes you right before God. And therefore you may live as holy and obedient children. See, Peter is saying this. He says what God has foreknown for you, what the Spirit sanctifies you to, is the person of the Son. Union with the Son, union with Christ, is what you were elected for by the Father and what you were sanctified to by the Spirit. And in that, we have hope. It's the obedience of Christ that stands where we have failed. It's the obedience of Christ that offers the positive attribution of righteousness to us, where we in ourselves were consumed by the lusts of the flesh. It is the blood of Christ that was shed for us that pays the death penalty for our sins, that cleanses us, that covers us. See, what Peter is outlining here for us is what theologians call the active and passive obedience of Christ. Christ actively obeyed the Father in all things, perfectly kept the law of God, and in salvation applied to you by the Spirit, it is that righteousness that you have as the elect of God. It is Christ's righteousness given to you in salvation. Your righteousness in God's sight is not because you are so great or so obedient, but it is because of the righteousness of Christ that is imputed to you by the Spirit. But it's not just that he was perfectly faithful, but he also bore the curse for our utter unfaithfulness. His blood was shed and paid the penalty for our sins, and it is the sprinkling of that blood upon us that shows that it was a sacrifice made in our stead. See, Peter is drawing from the sacrificial language of the Old Testament here. And in the Old Testament, the blood of the sacrifice was sprinkled upon the altar, but it was sprinkled also upon the sinner, upon the sacrificer, saying that this blood was shed in your place. So those who are elect of God are brought to the Son. And by the Spirit, the obedience of Christ is applied to you, and you are sprinkled with his atoning blood and made clean. Beloved, our salvation is of God, it is by God, and it is in God. Our salvation is a working out of the decree of God from eternity past. It's according to the foreknowledge of the Father. It's a work of God in sowing life-giving faith in our hearts by the Spirit. And it is a union and communion with God and the Son, who is perfectly righteous for us and whose blood atones for our sins. And in that salvation, we have hope. We have hope because it is that God who ordains our salvation, applies our salvation, and wins our salvation, that gives us grace. Beloved, this is who you are. You are elect exiles of the triune God. Let us pray. Father, outside of you, apart from your sanctifying work of the Spirit uniting us to your Son, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. In ourselves, we have no hope. But in you, we have every hope, because you are a God who saves. You are a God who is abundant in mercy and pouring out your steadfast love upon a great abundance of your people. Lord, we come confessing our sins before you, knowing that of ourselves we are not right before you. But we come praising you because you, in your work and in your love, made us right before you. You gave us your Spirit. You united us to your Son. And in him we live. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.